be here for Sunday school thinking church is starting. We usually have a pretty good attendance on that Sunday every year. So anyway, hey, I'm really glad you're here, and we're continuing in our series in the book of Colossians that we're calling Rooted. We're going to be in chapter 3 and the first 10 verses today. And the title and the theme and the idea behind this series comes from chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Therefore, having received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. So that's the heart of what we're doing here, that we need to be like the seed that fell on good soil, that the gospel gets germinated and rooted and goes down deep, and something grows out of that, and ultimately fruit takes place. And that's the heart of the elders in this church for you, that you would grow up in Christ. We've broken this the book of Colossians down in a couple of different ways. One of the ways is that Jesus cares, doctrine is important, God cares, doctrine is important, and Jesus is enough. And the reason we broke it down that way is that this letter is written to an obscure place, Colossae. Colossae is near Hierapolis and Laodicea, but it's, you know, they're all in the Lycus Valley, but Colossae seems to be the least important or the most insignificant, if you will, seemingly. But God energizes Paul through the Holy Spirit to write a letter to these people, and it ends up in our Bible. That's how important it is. And so one of the biggest themes out of this whole thing, if you get nothing else, is that God cares. God cares about you. God cares about us. God cares about Craig, Colorado. And sometimes if we're not careful, we get in this mode of feeling bad about ourselves. We're not Steamboat, and we're not Grand Junction, and we're not Denver, and we're, after all, just Craig. There's no little places, and there's no little people in God's economy. And so one of the reasons we decided to do Colossians was to help build you up in your inner man about who you are in Christ. So God cares. But doctrine is important. Paul's been writing, especially the first two chapters as we looked at them, how important it is to understand who Jesus is. That there were these infiltrators who had already come into Laodicea and Hierapolis and other regions where there were established churches. God was concerned about how people were being steered away from the centrality and the reality of Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' sufficiency. And these infiltrators were coming in and saying Jesus wasn't God, he was just an angel at best. And that Jesus wasn't a human. And so Paul is establishing here, Jesus is fully God, but he's fully man. Being fully man established the reality that he would die. And being fully God established the reality that he would be perfect. He'd be the perfect man who would die and the only one who could take away the sin of the world. If Jesus is not fully God and not fully man, he couldn't accomplish what we need. And that's a substitutionary sacrifice, a mediator between us and God, someone who could live our life, the life we can't live, a life of perfection, and who could die the death that we deserve so we don't have to. So Paul's great call to each one is to turn from yourselves and your sin and turn towards God and receive Jesus as your Savior, that he might bridge that separation between you and God because of your imperfection. These infiltrators were trying to add to the gospel. Sure, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, but you got to follow all these rules if you really want to be in, if you want to get to the ultimate heaven, if you want to be like us. Last week we looked at the dangers and the heinousness of legalism and elitism and asceticism. Asceticism says that you can beat your body into subjection and you can do enough things to become righteous or to gain God's favor. And Paul was trying to establish the reality of God's grace. There's nothing we can do to gain God's favor or stay in God's favor. It's found in Christ. And you're powerless to do anything about your sin, that Jesus took care of that. And today we're going to expand on that a little bit. You can't fix yourself. You need a fixer, and the fixer is Jesus. Jesus is enough. He's the very image of God. He's the exact representation. He is, in fact, God in human form. And Paul establishes that over and over again. You see, if we get what Paul's trying to say, here's what we're going to get. I can't read my writing. He's the focus of our aspirations, and he's the reason for our existence. That everything about us flows out of the reality of our relationship with Christ. It's not like this compartmentalized thing where I have my job and I have my family and I have whatever else I have, and then I have Jesus here and I pull Jesus down on Sunday, or I pull Jesus down when life's going bad, or I pull Jesus down when I'm scared, or that rather that Jesus is the focus of our life. Everything flows out of that. The center, the centrality. You know, one of the ways I pray every Sunday morning for our time together is that Jesus would be the center of attention, that Jesus would be the focus of all that we do, that he would be the guest of honor, that we would make what we do together about Jesus. And that's how our whole life needs to be. And that doesn't mean that we're a bunch of mind-numbed robots, that we're a bunch of Stepford Christians. It means that we're living life and understanding that Jesus came to give us life, and that life would be more abundant. It would be the best life possible. We're living life with the outflow of the relationship we have with Christ. So God cares, doctrine's important, and Jesus is enough. Today's a hinge. Today's a transition from the first two chapters, especially talking about how important doctrine is and establishing the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And now it's going to hinge over to, what does that mean? Therefore what? If Jesus is all there is and everything I need, if Jesus plus nothing equals everything, how does that work out in my life? And so the next couple of weeks, the next couple of chapters, the remaining two chapters in Colossians are going to deal with very practical ways of living life with Christ living his life in us and through us. One commentator has themed the section we'll be in today, chapter 3, verses 1 and 10. Repent, believe, and conform. And most of Paul's writings fit into that at some point. We must repent, have a change of mind, turn from ourselves. We must believe. And this is the Greek word believe, which is very, it's a sister word to faith, and it doesn't mean intellectual assent. It means an actual life-changing reality, that if you believe in Jesus, it actually changes your life, and there's an action required on your part. We've used the analogy of sitting in a chair. If you believe that chair can hold you up, you prove that belief by sitting in it. Well, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and you need him in your life, you prove that by receiving him. So repent, believe, and then conform. It's not like, again, being this mind-numb robot on conformity. It's a reality of humbling yourselves and submitting yourselves to God's work in your life, and he's going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. It's like making a diamond out of coal. God is taking the pressure of the reality of the life, the difficulties of circumstances of life, all the good things, all the bad things, and everything in between, all the people you know, and everything that happens in your life, and God's using it, his word, his truth, his spirit, his people, to form you, to put pressure on you, to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's a long process. Well, this morning we're going to read this together, and then I want us to find three things together. There's three transitions in verses 1 through 10. The first one is found in verse 1. It's if and then. The second transition is found in verse 4, and it's when, then, and therefore. And then the third transition is found in verse 8, but now. So the first transition, if then, is all about the past reality. The second transition, when, then, and therefore, is all about the future expectation. And but now ends this section with our present truth. So just before we read this together, would you pray with me? Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, it's in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we come together. I thank you for your Spirit that binds us together and that guides us and leads us into all truth. And I ask that that would happen today so that we would become more like you, so that you would be glorified and your kingdom would be built up, that through us you would be glorified. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider your members, the members of your earthly body, as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Well, again, let's look at these three transitions: if then, when then, therefore, and but now. First of all, if then. Depending on what version you have, and I liked reading this today, I read it out of the New American Standard like I always do, but I've been reading in the English Standard Version, and that's where you're going to find an if-then transition. If then, or therefore, or since then, some of your passages say, is this transition. And there's the reason I like the New American Standard and the if here is that it begs a question mark. If what? Well, there's two things. First of all, if you have received Christ, he says, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have been raised up with Christ. Well, last week, Paul was associating everything with the reality of the baptism and the fact that we need to identify with Jesus' death, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. And he begins here, if you've been raised up with Christ. It's continuing, I believe, the baptism analogy. See, the real problem with too many people is that some people have not crossed over that line from life to death, have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, because what they understand as the gospel is Jesus' death. And Jesus' death is wholly crucial and pertinent to the reality of the gospel, but it's incomplete in and of itself. We've done a disservice to ourselves and to the world by saying that you are saved by Christ's death. Paul put it like this in Romans 5. Since, when you were the enemies of God, he reconciled you to himself through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall you be saved by his life? And baptism is the perfect picture. We practice believers' baptism by immersion here. And the reason some people do not cross over that line from life to death, are not born again, is because they have a Christ's death mentality when it comes to the gospel. If, when we baptize somebody, all we did was put them over and let them identify with Christ's death, they would die. See, baptism is only a significant experience and event, and the only true picture of the gospel and the effect of it in your life when we bring them up out of the water. Jesus' death on the cross is incomplete without his resurrection 3 days later. So the first question is, have you been raised up with Christ? Have you got a full understanding and acceptance of the whole gospel, that Jesus is God, he lived as a man, a sinless, perfect life, he died a horrible death, the sin of the world was put on him, he who knew no sin became sin, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And that's what it takes to truly be born again. So that's the first if. The second if, in terms of this being raised up with Christ, is, first of all, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have received Christ, secondly, if your identity is in Christ. That's what last week was all about, that our identity must be in Christ. So if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're born again, and if Jesus is your identity, you're not a struggling Christian, you're not living a Good Friday Christianity where it's all about death and sin and guilt and condemnation, but you're living a Resurrection Sunday Christianity where you've been set free in Christ and you're living in freedom, as we talked about last week. If this is true, then there's two things here. Set your heart and set your mind on things above. Set your heart and set your mind. It's all about what consumes you, your affections and your thought life. If you've truly received Christ, if your identity is truly in Christ, then you need to set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Now, we got to live here on earth. The key and the reality is to live life here on earth, setting our minds and our hearts on Christ. And Jesus showed us the way. He lived a great life. He went to parties. He went to weddings. He experienced life with people. He went fishing a lot. He went camping and hiking before camping and hiking was cool. He walked everywhere before walking everywhere was cool. Jesus is cool. Listen, God's called you to live a life. He's not called you to be a religious zombie robot and go to meetings all the time. He's called you to live life. You know, I've said it before and I'll say it again. I don't want to stand before God and say, I never saw Slater Falls. And God says, I made that for you. How could you live where you do and never see Slater Falls or Fish Creek Falls? Or there's still a lot of things I've not seen right in my own little area here. It's why we're gracious with you when you need to be gone on a Sunday. We get it. Most of you have jobs and have to work and make money. And don't forget to give God some of that money. But you have these jobs and you have to make money and you have to live. Some of you work shift work and you get one or two Sundays a month off. And last thing we do, and this goes back to last week too. Hey, if you weren't here last week, you better listen to the message. Anyway, we don't want to guilt you because you're not here all the time. Now, having said that and given you that grace, we don't want to give you a license to not assemble together. We're to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You notice God doesn't exactly say what that means. It's not being at the church every time the doors are open. It's being there when you should be in and when you're supposed to be in. I'm not the one who's supposed to tell you when that is. Some of you need to be around more, and some of you around here way too much. If you're truly born again, if your identity is in Christ, then set your hearts and your minds on things above. It doesn't mean you can't own a four-wheeler or a great camper. It just means you have it in the right perspective, and it's not running your life. It's a part of your life and out of the overflow of the centrality and reality of Christ in your life. Second transition, when, there, and therefore is all about the future. The if, then, is all about the past. Have you received Christ? Is he your identity? When, there, and when, then, and therefore, it's all about future expectations. It says, when Christ is revealed, then you will be revealed. That's really important. When Christ is revealed, see, there's this coming day when Jesus will be revealed as the King of Glory. And at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. When Jesus came on his first advent, when he came here at Christmas, it was to be the humble servant who needed to secure our salvation and redemption. It was to come here to live life and to die. That's what Jesus came for. When he returns, he's going to be revealed as the King of Glory. It's going to be a bright light, an amazing thing. And the passage is telling us when Christ is revealed, then and only then will you be revealed. You see, what's taking place in your life now is a mixture of soul and spirit, a mixture of who you are in Christ, which is a spiritual reality, but also the reality that you live in a body that's flesh, in a world that's fallen. But when Christ is revealed, then you will be revealed, the real you. The you that's going to live forever. Death will be swallowed up. Immortality will give way to mortality will give way to immortality. 1 Corinthians 15. There will be a great change that takes place. Right now we're in this in-between world, this weird science fiction movie where, like Paul, if you're born again and your identity's in him, you say like Paul, the things I don't want to do, I seem to end up doing all the time, and the things I want to do, I don't always do. I have this struggle. Who will save me from this body of flesh? See, it's a war in your flesh. Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, who has set me free from the law of sin and death. So when Christ is revealed, then and not until then, you will be revealed. Therefore, put to death. The Greek word is nekro. It literally means death. Put to death your members of your body. You're to treat as impotent your flesh. Now, this is a difficult thing to do. It's something you can't do. God has to do it. But you have to avail yourself. You have to submit yourself. You have to humble yourself. You have to participate with God in this work. Those who belong to Christ have crucified their nature. Now, here's an interesting thing. He says, put to death these certain things, and then he lists them. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. He gives us this list. And it says these things are what are provoking the wrath of God. And we like to pick and choose. He's going to go on with a longer list in a minute. We like to pick and choose which sins are incurring the wrath of God. We like to carry signs about certain sins which are incurring the wrath of God. Well, we don't like to talk about greed. Greed is a desire to have more. It's about a lack of contentment and being unthankful for what you do have. You see, that's why greed doesn't matter how much you have or don't have. It's a problem regardless of whether you're in poverty or you're experiencing great wealth. This is just a little tangent here, but these things are incurring the wrath of God, and they include evil desire and greed. They include things we don't see, things that are taking place in your mind, your heart, and that's why you need to set your heart and mind on things above. But there's a whole lot of people who are incurring the wrath of God that are not doing the things that we normally associate with that or that we carry signs around about. In fact, all of us in some way. You see, these things are in your past path, your past life is what Paul says. Why do you want to walk in those things anymore when those are the former things, if you will? Paul's showing us the interrelationship between the future and the present. Your believed in future has more to do with how you live now than any other single aspect. Your believed in future. Noted psychologist Viktor Frankl, who spent some time in a concentration camp, saw this happen and play out for him while he was in that camp as a horrible, difficult, terrible thing, a part of human history that is just overwhelming if you think about it. But what he noticed was there were certain, and he was in a men's facility, there were certain men who, even in the midst of that reality, were not just surviving, but they were actually thriving. And he said the key to not just surviving in that situation, but actually thriving in it, had everything to do with whether you had an underlying hope and confidence that the Allies were going to win the war and you ultimately were going to be set free. And those that had that frame of mind, that hope in the future, were able to endure in the present. And when a wave of sickness would come through the camp, Frankl said that often the men who had that strong faith that the Allies were going to set them free often didn't get sick. And when a wave of depression would come over the camp, often those who had their heart and mind centered on a hope in the future were able to rise above the depressive state. You see, and that's a human story that carries with it our English idea of hope. They really did not know for sure whether the Allies were going to win and set them free. The hope we have, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a guaranteed thing. It's the Greek idea of hope, not the Western or English idea of hope. The Greek idea of hope is this. It's the life-shaping certainty of something that hasn't happened yet, but you know that it will. So the hope we have is exponentially greater than the hope that those in the concentration camp had. And because of the hope they had, they were able to rise above their circumstances and endure in the difficulties of the life that they were having to live. Jesus is the ultimate model for this, who for the joy set before him endured. And that's the calling on our life as Christians, for the joy set before us, for the reality that when he is revealed, we're going to be revealed, we're able to endure now. And it is one of the keys to the power over sin, to considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ, the members of our body dead and our spirit alive. I quoted part of it earlier, Hebrews 12:2. The author says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Right hand of the throne of God. That was Jesus' life, and it's the call upon our life. Lastly, the last transition, verse 8, is but now. And it's all about the reality of the present truth. So, in the section just before, we're told to put off. Apotithemē is the Greek word. It means to set down, lay aside, get rid of. And it begs thinking of another Hebrews passage. Since then, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run the race that's before us. It's the exact same word that if you want to run the race God's called you to, you've got to set aside, put down, get away from the things that are holding you back and the sin which so easily entangles. All of us have something that is our greatest temptation, and that sin that entangles us keeps us from living the life that God wants us to live, running the race that he's marked out before us. So there's the put off, I did the first part of the list, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And then he goes on in this verses 8 through 10, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Do not lie to each other. That's a bonus one. You don't have a blank for that. No charge for that. You see, anger's all about this slow and seething emotion that takes place. Wrath is about a sudden outburst of your anger actually manifesting itself. Malice is deliberately intending harm to somebody else. And that can be a real mind game where maybe you don't necessarily act upon it. Malice has everything to do with things you think. And if they're not held in check, they become ways you act. And slander is defaming another person. Abusive speech, it could actually be translated obscene or filthy. That's why we got to guard ourselves against the propensity for this kind of thing. And it's not just men, although some of you men are in situations and work situations, especially where that's really a difficult thing. But women too, some of the worst, coarse joking I've ever been around has been from women. We've come a long way, baby. All right, so we're told to put off certain things. Apothetithome, but we're told to put on certain things. This is the Greek word enduo, and it means literally to slide into a set of clothes. We're to put off sin. You see how difficult and hard that we put that sin off, but we slide into clothing. This word is used, it's replete in the New Testament. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, same word, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to lust. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves, same word, with Christ. This word is used regarding putting on the new self, putting on kindness, a heart of compassion. It's used on putting on armor, the spiritual armor that we have to wage war in the spirit. Put on love, put on hope, put on Christ. That word is used numerous times in the New Testament for us to put on. It's this idea of putting off bad things, putting on the good things. But the best place this word is used for our purposes today to help you understand what I'm trying to say is in the story of the prodigal son. You remember a father had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, give me my share in the inheritance. I want to have it now. Basically disrespecting his dad and offending his brother. But the dad gives him his share of the inheritance. The son goes away to a faraway land and has lots of friends as long as the money holds out, has a great party, lives life, and ultimately is broke and bankrupt and finds himself working for somebody and actually starving and eating what he's slopping to the pigs. Waking up within himself, he has a change of mind. It's called repentance. And he looks down at what he's eating and what he's feeding the pigs, and he says, what a fool am I. I'm going to go back to my father and beg him to let me be a servant, because his servants are treated better than I am. And I don't deserve to be his son anymore, but maybe he'll let me be a servant. So he heads back to his father, and as he's coming back, and when he's still a long way off, the father sees him and runs to him, which is something you don't do in that day and age, because you've got to pull up your garments, and it's a disgraceful thing for a man to run. But so given is his father's heart to his son that he runs out to him and he kisses him, and his son says, Father, I have sinned, forgive me. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. I want to live as a servant in your house. And the father says, no way, you are always my son. And he says to those with him, put the best robe on my son. Enduo. Clothe my son. The reason that rendering of the word is the most important one, or the most pertinent one for our purposes today, is this. It's the father's garment. And it's the father's servants who are helping to put that on the son. But you know what? The son had to allow it. He had to be a willing participant. Some of you are sitting here today and saying, I'm a contradiction each week because I say you can't live the Christian life, but you're supposed to live the Christian life. You can't fix yourself or save yourself or be good. God has to be good for you, to you, through you, in you. And the picture of the prodigal son is the perfect picture. because Jesus knew no sin but became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But the Father is taking his coat and cloak of righteousness and having his people, us, help that on to others. But you know what? They have to humble themselves. They have to avail themselves. They have to submit themselves before the Father's robe of glory can be placed upon them. Would you pray with me? God, we need you, each one of us, right where we're at. We're helpless and hopeless. And Lord, I submit myself and surrender myself to you, and I pray for others to do that as well. For anyone who hasn't crossed that line from death to life, may they do so today. May they cry out in their heart, God, have mercy on me. And Lord, anybody who's feeling so unworthy that they can't be your child, but they want to be your slave, help them to realize you don't want slaves. We're no longer slaves. We're called to be your children. Help us to submit to that and receive that and allow that to happen. And God, this morning we want you to speak to us in our final thoughts. Lord, I pray that people would give their hearts to you. And when we take an offering in a minute, I pray that would be representative of people giving everything to you. Whatever little bit we give materially, monetarily, that would represent us giving everything to you. Help us to do that today, God. Thank you for our privilege of gathering together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to be unmovable and unshakable, so let my roots go down deep. Unmovable and unshakable in you. I want to be unmovable and unshakable, so let my roots go down deep. Unmovable and unshakable in you. Wanna be unmovable and unshakable, so let my roots go down deep. Unmovable and unshakable in you.